is written in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, reading from verses 7 to 18, and is to be found on page 1159, 1159, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that open as we look at it together. It's page 1159, 1160 in our pew Bibles. I'm going to pray for God's help as we open his word. Father God, thank you for this passage. We do pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand it as we look at it together this morning. And by your Spirit, you would cause it to change us. Amen. Well, the excitement on Saturday morning was tangible. All four of us have been ill for the last couple of weeks. The kids have been surviving off Calpol. Sarah and I have been through boxes of ibuprofen. Work had been exhausting, and that was made worse by the sleepless nights. But we'd finally made it to half term, and we were packing the car to go on holiday. Caitlin was talking non-stop about pony rides and climbing. And Sarah and I were trying to squeeze enough luggage for a mid-sized articulated lorry into our little blue Ford. And then a few hours into the journey, Sarah glanced down at her hand and made a slightly horrified noise. And I looked across and she had to explain what it was. She was wearing her engagement ring, as she usually does, but the diamond was gone. Somewhere in that excited morning of car packing and shoving our hands down between boxes to try and get one more pair of welly boots in, the tiniest, most expensive bit of carbon I've ever bought had got knocked out and lost. We didn't even realise it was loose until it was gone. Well, Paul's concern in our passage today is a little bit like that. He's concerned that his readers will lose what is most precious, most valuable. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and it seems that what was happening there was new teachers were appearing who came across as exciting and brilliant, more impressive than Paul. They're literally described as super apostles. Later in the letter, they criticize Paul's unimpressive personality, his undignified track record of suffering and imprisonment, his limited speaking skills. They pointed out that he didn't come with letters of recommendation or even any apparent instinct to promote himself. They complained that Paul didn't accept their giving, their money. He didn't seem to mention his visions and his mystical powers. He didn't seem to care much about social status and family ties. You'll find all of that in the letter, especially chapters 10 and 10 to 12, if you want to read them. And this section, from the middle of chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 4, Paul is explaining why he won't preach differently, even when he's under attack, even under fire. Why he won't teach for profit, 2:17, or he won't commend himself, 3:1, big himself up, or he won't tone Jesus down, 3:12, or he won't distort the gospel, the message, 4:2. It's an incredibly personal, emotional defense of the gospel, pleading with the Corinthians, don't lose what really matters. Our passage today from chapter 3, verse 7 through to 18, is about glory. You can imagine, I guess, the criticism that was being levelled against him. This Jesus stuff is all very well, Paul, it's okay, but real religion, proper ministry, needs to be more glorious, more impressive, more brilliant. Paul, you just don't deliver that. The Corinthian church was smart and wealthy, relatively wealthy, and urban, a big city, and they understood the power of image. And I guess they were nodding and saying, yes, yes, we like the sound of impressive and brilliant. Why can't you be more like that, Paul? Can't you fold more glory into your message? And Paul says, no way. No way. If I can try and sum up our passage in a sentence or so, it is this. The gospel of Jesus is the best, most glorious, most precious thing there is. And if I back off from that, you will lose what is most valuable. Now, in our passage, he does that by comparing his ministry of the gospel with the Jewish Old Testament law. It's what he calls the ministry of Moses, or the Old Covenant. I'm mostly going to say law when I refer to that. And it's possible, actually, the criticism at Corinth was to do with that, that his message should be more like the Old Testament. It should include more of the actual rules and ceremony of the Old Testament law. We don't know that for sure. But either way, Paul's point is that the Old Testament law is still the most glorious, most magnificent thing you can find anywhere in history. And it still pales into insignificance next to the gospel, next to Jesus Christ. To help us look at that in more detail, I'm going to split it into three rough sections. And the first one is from verses 7 to 11. And I'm going to call this the gospel is greater. The gospel is greater. Would you have a look at verse 7 with me, verses 7 and 8. This is the beginning of our passage. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul's talking about Exodus 34 here. So we're going to need to know a bit of the backstory. There's no doubt that Exodus 34 was a glorious moment. It really was. Moses had just spent 40 days up Mount Sinai writing down God's law, the Ten Commandments, on stone. And that time in God's presence, receiving the law, was enough to make his face literally glow with God's reflected glory. So he comes down holding this law, which explains to the people how to be right with God, how to obey him and have a special relationship with him. And he's shining with the glow of that same special relationship with God. He's demonstrating it in his face. And so what do the people do when they see this fantastic news, this glowing face and this wonderful law? Exodus 34, verse 30. They're terrified. They're afraid. They rush away from him. Because you see, this is already episode 2. A few chapters back in episode 1, Moses came down carrying the law the first time. The law which says, you shall have no other gods before me. And found the people making a great big golden statue of a cow and bowing down to it and calling it their god. So instead of creating a relationship like it was supposed to, the law just brought terrible judgment on their sin. And that's what they're afraid of. When Moses comes down the second time with the new tablets, the glory of God doesn't make them glad. It makes them terrified, terrified of judgment. And that's what Paul means in verse 7 when he says that God's law brought death, that it condemns men in verse 9. It was true in Exodus, it's true in Corinth, and it's true today. When we see how God tells us to live, the first thing we find is that we can't do it. So if the glory of Moses' shining face only brought death, and that was glorious, how much more glorious is the gospel which actually brings righteousness? How much better is that? The law says, do this, and you will be righteous, and we cannot do it. Jesus says, done, by me, for you, forever. On the cross, not just for a while, but for eternity. The law was designed to fade, verse 11, just like Moses' shining face in verse 7, and be replaced by a gospel which lasts, verse 11. Paul says the gospel is so much greater. It is so much more glorious. I have a friend who became a Christian a few years back. And when he wasn't yet a Christian, I remember chatting with him one evening, and him saying to me, I agree with the morality of the Christian church. I agree with what Christians teach. I know what's right. I know that's right. But I just can't do it. He said, I'm engaged and I love my fiancé very much. But when a pretty girl walks past in the street, my head turns. It's so frustrating. It was a perceptive comment. He'd begun to see the glory of the law, hadn't he? To realize that God's way is the best way to live. But he was stuck before a law that says, do this. He needed to come to the Jesus who says, done for you. The gospel is so much greater. Let's move on to the next bit. I'm going to title this, it's verse 12 to 16, I'm going to title it, The Gospel is the Whole Story. Let's come back to the question of Paul's ministry. How does he respond to the claim that his message of Jesus is simply not glorious enough, not impressive enough? Here's his answer in verse 12, it's the one we looked at before. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. When I was 22, I visited my girlfriend's flat one evening and got down on my knees and asked her to marry me. Both knees, actually. You can't be too careful with these things. And happily for me, she said yes. And one of the things I remember from the week that followed is that I brought it up in every single conversation I had. I remember going to dinner with some work colleagues and dropping the phrase, my fiancé, into every sentence I could. That must have been excruciating for everybody else. And the weekend was actually, that weekend was one of our first visits to St. Patrick's, and I remember introducing myself to Richard Garner with my fiancé. I just couldn't shut up about it. And of course, that's because it was the only thing in my head. It was the best news I had on hand. It didn't seem worth talking about anything else. Well, that's the sense of bold in verse 12, as Paul uses it. It's like the bold preaching at the end of Acts. Acts 28, verse 31, where everyone Paul meets hears about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. He preaches boldly and without hindrance. Since we have such a hope, we won't shut up about it. We're relentless and single-minded in talking about it. There is nothing else worth saying. The next few verses, 13 to 16, are complicated. But as I said earlier, I think Paul's central point is this. If I were to back off from preaching Jesus and start adding religious rules to live by, even the wonderful rules of the Old Testament, then nobody would hear the gospel at all. The image he uses is the veil over Moses' face. Moses put it there so the people didn't have to see the glory of God as it faded. And that veil is just a picture, says Paul, of the real veil over our hearts. Let's read that passage together. I'm going to start from verse 14, middle of verse 14. That same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, which means when the law of Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What happens when you teach people to know God by doing something? Here's what happens, says Paul. They become unable to see grace, unable to see the glorious righteousness that Jesus offers. Now, let me be clear that Paul isn't saying we shouldn't read and study the Old Testament. He spent a huge amount of time doing that with Christians. His point is that when we do it, we should know that it all points to Jesus Christ. Because, verse 14, only in Christ is our blindness to the gospel taken away. So, says Paul, I won't change the message. I won't flip the channel. I won't add to it, because then I would lose the gospel. The gospel is the whole story, if you like. There's nothing else worth talking about. I was trying to think of some illustrations of when adding something to something else wrecks it. One of them you've just seen. If you add sugar to diet Pepsi Max, you might think it would make it taste better. Actually, it just makes a humongous mess. Try that at home if you missed it before. Maybe. Or here's a slightly sillier one. Imagine you want your car to go faster, and you've seen some adverts for energy drinks, for Lucozade. So you take off the petrol cap and you buy 50 cans of Lucozade and you pour them into the petrol tank. Your car is definitely not going to go faster. In fact, it's not going to go at all. You're going to have a weird conversation with the AA man. If you're going to try one of those at home, I'd recommend the Pepsi one rather than the Lucozade one. They're silly illustrations, but maybe you get the idea. When you try to make the gospel more palatable and more impressive and better by adding something to it, what you are left with is no gospel at all. You wreck it. You hide it. So the gospel is greater. The gospel is the whole story. And then Paul finishes on a wonderful note. He talks about what the real gospel does. What the Spirit does through it, verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to title this last section, The Gospel Sets Us Free. Let's read those verses, shall we? Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and this is verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A couple of years ago, my mum bought our older daughter some caterpillars as a present. They came in a little pot through the post, bizarrely, with a bigger mesh cage for them to live in, and instructions about what they like to eat, what leaves. They were actually pretty unpleasant, wriggly little things. They were not really a pet that you want to take out of the cage and cuddle once a day. And after a while, they started climbing up the walls and kind of wrapping themselves up into ugly, sticky little bundles and just sat there doing nothing apart from wobbling occasionally. If possible, they became even worse pets at that point. Well, you've guessed, I expect, what comes next. Some weeks after that, what came out of those ugly bundles was amazingly beautiful, delicate little insects with huge, brightly coloured wings. And they stretched and exercised, and it pretty soon became clear that actually that little cage was far too small for butterflies. So we let them out, and they flew away faster than we could chase them, bright in the sunlight, beautiful. Maybe that's a little bit like the picture Paul has here. Grace sets us free. It transforms us to be like the Lord Jesus, verse 18. It changes us to be what God meant us to be. It sets us free to be our real selves in our Creator's image. Let me point out three little words in verse 18. First of all, notice that he says, all, we all reflect the Lord's glory. That's not just himself, it's not just the apostles, not just the ministers. It is a promise for every single Christian. If you're a Christian today, this is for you. You are being transformed. Your wings are growing. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a wonderful promise? Second, notice he says, we are being transformed, present tense. This is happening now. It is a promise for today. But third, of course, notice that the job is not yet finished. This is ever increasing glory. That's pretty obvious in my life, I have to say. There are a few areas where the Spirit has made some progress, little progress. There are many, many, many more still to go. But I won't lose heart about those, because God will keep working until the job is done. Let's go back to the caterpillars for a moment. Imagine those little guys wriggling around in the leaves, and one of them says to the others, look, this ugly chrysalis thing does not seem terribly dignified. You have to imagine caterpillars talking for this illustration to work. Being a butterfly sounds okay. I've heard good things about that, but I don't want to do the chrysalis thing. Can't we do it ourselves? Look, I've cut out some wings from this leaf. Do you want to just hold them up and flap them and maybe jump up and down a bit? Look at me, I'm a butterfly. Wee, splat. Wee, splat. Okay, completely ridiculous illustration. I know it's ridiculous. But look, this is why Paul won't back off from the gospel. Because to preach any less than the gospel is ridiculous. It is absurd. The change that God will do, is doing in the lives of sinners like you and me, is astounding, beautiful freedom. To preach less is absurd, like a jumping caterpillar thinking he's impressive. The gospel is greater. The gospel is the whole story, and the gospel sets us free. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less. As we close, I want to suggest three brief applications. First, can I say something to anyone here who's not yet a Christian? Perhaps you're considering it, listening in, and you're very welcome here to do that, trying to decide what you think. Well, can I encourage you to listen out critically for grace? Listen for the hope that gets Paul so excited he just won't shut up about it. Listen for the Jesus who says, come to me, whatever you've done, and I'll forgive you. Come to me, and I will make you God's child. Come to me, and I will transform you into the person God intended you to be. Don't settle for a religion based on rules. Don't settle, if I can put it this way, for a crazy jumping caterpillar of a message. C.S. Lewis once famously said, the unique thing about Christianity among all the world's religions is grace. And he was right. The world is full of impressive voices saying, do this. The gospel is the unique voice which says, done for you. The second application, I think, really for everyone here this morning. Do you ever look at other churches and think, oh, I really wish our ministry was like that? Now, listen, there are loads of great answers to that question. There are loads of really positive things we can learn from. But there is a danger, too, that we want to be impressive and glorious in some way other than the gospel. There's a terrible danger with that. It might be a traditional organ that can blow the doors off, or a band with a bass line that blows the windows out. Could be either end of that spectrum. Maybe a huge congregation, clever and witty preaching, an expensive modern building, all stone and glass and sofas and pot plants, Or maybe a huge community presence, litter picking in matching T-shirts. Nothing wrong with these, nothing at all. Loads of really godly churches have big congregations and nice buildings and great music. But when we think ministry needs those things, we go badly wrong. It is better to have a battered pulpit containing a battered preacher who won't shut up about Jesus than to have a smart leader in a glass auditorium in whose words you cannot hear grace. And last, as I close, I think there's a comfort here for the exhausted Christian. Maybe that's you this morning. Perhaps you're battling with sin or discouraged or struggling with suffering or criticism. Well, it is exhausting. We're broken people in a decaying world. But the glory of the gospel doesn't decay. Did you see that in our passage? It's a great theme, especially in verses 11 and 18. The gospel lasts. Unlike everything else, it doesn't fade. The freedom of verse 17, the transforming work of the Spirit in you and in me, will still be yours in 500 years or in 10,000 years. I'm going to finish by reading something Jim Packer wrote about the glory of heaven. He said this: "Hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this ever to end.' But it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, 'I want this to go on forever.' And it will. There can be no better news than this." Amen.